Verses 6 through 15. Now, as just a brief reminder, as we're jumping back into this, I always like to give a refresher, even if it's just 30 seconds long. Second missionary journey of Paul. So the first ones are 13 and 14. 15, we took a break with the Jerusalem Council. Now we're back into 16. He's going on his second missionary journey. We have thus far retraced some of his first missionary journey locations, which makes sense, right? If you plan a new church or new churches and they know very little, it's going to be essential to go back through there many times. And so even after this account, he's going to go back there in a couple chapters again. He's going to go back through those churches again and go back to those cities again and try to preach to those people. And so we talked the majority of the time last time about how he met Timothy, about Paul and Silas, how Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement. So Paul and Silas went one direction, Barnabas and John Mark went a different direction. And so we've, I think, been to Tarsus, Derbe, Iconium, and Lystra, Antioch and Pisidia, those different places. And so now we're on page 2 of our outline at the very bottom, and verse 6. So you'll notice, and I keep flipping you back and forth here, I'm sorry. If you look at the map on the front, so after you go to Antioch and Pisidia, so if you look almost dead directly in the map, middle of the map, it's Antioch and Pisidia. It's just barely in the green, between the green and the red. It would seem if you're going to go to the next places, just nearest Gentile cities, that you're probably either going to head to Asia Minor, which is what that Asia is called, or you would head north to Bithynia and Pontus, if you're just on the map, right? So if we were here in Bowling Green, Nashville would probably be the next big city we'd go to, or we'd hit Franklin and then Portland, and then, right, that would make sense if we're kind of traveling in that direction. And so Paul and Silas know that they're led on this missionary journey, and we're going to talk a lot about this tonight, but they were not given a map like this before they left. They know they're supposed to be going and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. This is their second trip, so they say, you know what, we better stop on the old places, affirming the souls, affirming the teaching. But now, I guess, let's go into Asia or Bithynia and Pontus, which would make sense location-wise. Now, we're eventually going to know, and we mentioned this a few weeks ago, there are eventually churches that rise up in Asia. Right? Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 are written to those churches right there. So you can see Sardis is one of those churches, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Ephesus, Smyrna. All that, if you read Revelation 1, 2, and 3, if you remember, John is writing and Jesus is speaking there, and he's, every one of those churches he's given a message to. He says to the angel, I think is what he says, of Sardis, just referring to the pastor. Then he talks, and then he goes to the next one, then the next one. And so eventually the gospel is going to go there, but this eventually is not quite yet. And so if we go back to verse 6, so page 2, bottom of the page, it says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So again, going back to that map, they're determined to go. They're in Phrygia, which is right in the middle. They're wanting to go to Asia. Can't go there because God said not to. So they say, hey, let's go north to Bithynia. God says, don't go there either. Okay, so I'm just trying to give you a visual here where we're at. And then it says, and they passing by Mysia, this is verse 8, came down to Troas. So if you can look on the map, you can see Troas is at the very northwest corner of Mysia in the red. So they're very edge of that. Now that's somewhat significant because they're about to go into where? What would be modern day Greece. So we're going to have a whole different culture now. Versus this is modern day Turkey. They're about to go into Greece, which is the empire that was predominant right before the Romans were. That's where obviously all these people, most of these people they're speaking to, speak Greek. Our Bible is written in Greek. So This is going to be a really epicenter of cultural influence. They're right on the edge of all the different historical places that are very notable. And a vision, so he stops in Troas, and it says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful of the Lord, come into my house and abide there,' as she constrained us." So I'm just going to read a few things of this first bullet point here. A beautiful truth about walking by faith emerges in the scriptures above. The scriptures never indicate that Paul and Silas were led by the Spirit to revisit the cities where churches had been established. Why? Because it was the obvious right thing to do. New converts desperately need instruction if they're going to continue in the faith, grow in the faith, spread the faith, and, quote, attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. They evidently had a loose plan to travel to specific places, including Asia Minor and Bithynia. Despite having a plan, they did not make exaggerated claims of God's leadership, nor did they rigidly determine what seemed logical to them. They acted, but they acted from faith and love. When their actions were not according to God's will, he turned them away from those places without giving them a specific reason why or an immediate indication where they should go instead. This describes well my own experience of truly following the Lord. So I want to put something into for your consideration, and we've hit on this some already through the study, but it, as we're going through Acts and we're noting, we're paying attention to how they're going places. So I would say that if you wanted to paralyze people from following the Lord, there's a number of ways you could do it. Okay? One way is you could say the Lord doesn't speak to people specifically, and that's what a great part of our Christian world in America believes, right? That the Holy Spirit doesn't lead us and guide us. And so since people are not making themselves available and trying to stay attuned with what the Spirit of God leads, not so surprisingly, they're very rarely led to do things, even if they have been saved by God's grace. Perhaps another way that you could do it was you could say something like this. Yes, you should be led by the Spirit of God, but if you do anything that is not led by the Spirit of God, you could cause a whole lot of damage. Everything you do needs to be led by the Spirit of God. And if it's not, then you could really hurt the cause of God. Okay? Now, you've noticed on Sunday mornings there's been a little bit of an emphasis before our services. Do you need to be led of the Spirit of God to praise God publicly? I don't know. I mean, like, and what I'm getting at is that an absolute necessity? That if God is not leading you, you could really mess things up. Now this is some, I'm not trying to set up like rules about this. I'm not giving this like a, no, so if you feel every Sunday you just want to get up and thank God for your little dog, you just do it. I'm not going to an extreme here. But what I am saying is if gratitude is cultivated in your heart towards God, do you need to feel that beating out of the chest just to praise Him? Or let me put it a different way. Will God disapprove of you doing that? I'm really disappointed in you, Danny. You praise the Lord today. you worshiped me publicly and exalted my name. You should never have done that. I just can't see that, right? Very often, praise as we find it in Scripture is actually done in almost a, I'm not consciously choosing to do this, I'm just praising God. I'm filled with gratitude. Or I see people around me that there is a need for people to have their eyes turned to Christ. And I do feel a heart that is full of love towards the fact that look at how God has blessed me. Look at who God is. Now, will the Lord especially lead us at times to do that? Absolutely He will. He'll say, you need to give me public praise. I would say I struggled a lot, have struggled a lot, with what I would now say is the overemphasis of the Spirit must lead you to do everything. And so, as a pastor, when I was pastoring the first church, the only other church I've pastored than here, it was so crippling to me to prepare for Sunday morning sermons. Like, it was awful. Because if I didn't feel this overwhelming feeling towards preaching something, I would just be a mess. Because I had this presumption that God has just got to beat you down. And then you get up and you speak. And the longer I went pastoring the church, the less I felt that way routinely. Where it was just this, I'm sitting there and angels start singing and a light glows on the verse. There are certainly times where it feels like that happens. But then there are other times where I'm studying the Scriptures and my heart is just impacted by something that I'm reading. And I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, is this what you want me to bring forth on Sunday? If it's not, I'm not tied to it. I'm not determining to do this. I want to please you and I want to help people. So sometimes I'll keep studying a little more on that verse or those verses or that. And my heart continually just is feeling, that begins to weigh on my mind. I just think about it more. And I kind of take this approach, Lord, unless you tell me otherwise, this is what I plan to preach on Sunday. And just by chance, last Sunday, John 15, verse 1 was on the slate until Sunday morning at 9:45. Okay? And as I was preparing in John 15, 1, I was there for hours and hours and hours that week and trying to understand and trying to ask the Lord. So what have I concluded about that? Well, maybe that was from my own heart. Because there were some things that I did see in that prayer. It was John 17, 1, sorry. There were some things I did see in that I had not seen before that ministered to me. And I just assumed, well, okay, then that is for you too. Only for God to say, no, that's not. This is what I want you to say. This is what I want you to bring forth. Now, again, I say by chance today as an example to be used here, but I would want to ask you this question, especially if you grew up in a missionary Baptist church. Have you been, and maybe I am an isolated, obviously I didn't grow up here at this church, and many of you did. Is it an isolated experience? Is my experience isolated in the fact that you didn't feel this overwhelming emphasis that if you say something without the Spirit of God, there's a problem coming. There's a fault. Did people feel that way? Maybe not even to the extent that I'm saying. Maybe a lesser extent. Anybody want to give a response to that? Or maybe you didn't feel that way. And that's, I don't want to push us that way if we didn't. Anybody have a thought?
I've been there.
feeling like you had to?
It wasn't so much the fact that I felt like it was absolutely necessary. It was that I'm really, for something so important. Now, I'm not just talking about, you know, praising the Lord. I think that's, you know, that's a good thing to do. But being afraid to go out on my own, you know, and saying the wrong thing. Anybody that knows me knows that that's a distinct possibility when I open my mouth. So it's something that I want to be sure what the Lord, and I've experienced it where it just felt like the Lord was behind me pushing. That's preferable to me. But also the surety of that push, the surety of what I'm supposed to do. There have been times that I have gotten up and I've said things, or I've said something to somebody and it just didn't seem to be right. I don't know.
So then on those occasions, in your own heart and mind, what is the after effect of that? So you've stood up, and maybe with good intentions, you said something, made a testimony, gave an experience of salvation, more than a praise to the Lord. You come to maybe conclude, I should have bit my tongue. How does that affect your faith moving forward?
It makes me less willing to do that.
I would agree with that, right? And I think this is a really central point of consideration here. Because I think that can easily become a weapon of Satan to silence us. Is this assumption, that is, I am never going to make a mistake when I'm in a public arena testifying, when I'm teaching, when I'm preaching. And I don't think God expects that of us. I don't think God expects us not to make a mistake. And I'm going to get to some more of that here in just a moment, because I really feel like in examining this, not only this text, but some other things, it's really made me open my eyes to some of my assumptions. What are my assumptions about following the Lord? And have I scaffolded in my own mind this idea that, okay, you walk in a moral way, so you don't do anything heinous and wrong, and then there just comes these times where you have this overwhelming manifestation of the Spirit, and you get up and you speak and you do these things, and then God leaves you, and then you go about and you continue to do your spiritual disciplines and moral behavior. And as you study the Scriptures, I don't think we find that as a necessity. And that's the point, a necessity. I think what the Scripture tells us is that we're to walk daily in the Holy Spirit. In other words, not on this mountaintop of God just telling you to do all these things all the time. That's not walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is having this heart and mind that is oriented towards God and open to God at all times. And so, you're constantly sharing with Him the things in your heart. You're constantly wrestling with the things with your life with Him. You're constantly saying, and when I say constantly, I'm not saying like over the course of days. I'm saying over the course of hours. Right? So I think of some of you, you know, you go to work and maybe you have a job that requires some mind-numbing work. And so obviously while you're wiring in a house, you got to focus on wiring a house or you're going to kill yourself. That's not the will of God, right? And so obviously part of what you're doing though, when you are wiring a house and you're trying to do it well, and you're trying to do it in an honest way, and all through those situations, as we're working, we're presented perhaps with, I'll call them, moral dilemmas, shortcuts, interactions with people back and forth. We're trying in all the things that we're doing, the way, how hard we work. We're not being lazy. Everything we're doing, the spirit and actions that we're taking are mindful of what honors Christ. And so you can honor Christ by working hard, being honest, while wiring a house and not thinking on God, just like you can honor God by getting down on your knees and praying. Both can be examples of walking in the Holy Spirit. Because our heart is oriented towards, Lord, I'm wanting to do this and everything that I'm doing to honor you. I am not taking my spirit hat off and then going to work to take pictures. I am constantly walking in the Spirit. I'm mindful of God. And that's why, obviously, the Scriptures are full in the New Testament of examples where he says, in all things that you do, do it unto the glory of God. Because the heart, and then you find a situation where something happens at work and it is intolerable to you and it's frustrating and it creates great anger inside of you. Again, if you're just expecting the Spirit to zap you with peace because you whisper a little prayer and you say, oh Lord, I'm so angry, I want to shoot my boss, all right? Help me not to. And it's this one time, you know, just zap me with it. Versus having a continual heart set towards the Lord. Having a mind that's constantly... Now, how do you do that? Well, I can say this. I think having this be a part of your daily life is crucial in being able to sustain that. Or in other words, if you're just on your own trying to say, well, I hope I just think of God more, it's just not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. Because your sinful mind, your emotions... But if central to who you are is depending upon and understanding and drawing close in actuality to God through His Word. And then you go about your day, and as the Scriptures say, that you're praying without ceasing, that constantly you're finding yourself, not going to the phone to listen to the podcast all the time and listen to the music all the time. Not that those things are wrong, but all the time those things are happening. But that you are purposely designing your life in a way that, Lord, I'm still thinking about this particular person or this particular situation. I know just a couple hours ago, I just am still, it's bothering me. My emotions are weighed heavy over this thing. And that is constantly a dialogue that you're having with the Lord. And then you have to, out of necessity, put your mind to your work for a few hours. And then you set those things down and you're talking to the Lord again. And you're, as you can, meditating in His Word again. And then you come to the house of God, and that has been your week. It would seem like on a routine basis, a natural byproduct would be worship, would be expressing burdens, would be, because there's this vibrant routine, hour by hour relationship happening. That opposed to kind of what I had created in my own mind, which was this. I'm going through life and I wait for God to zap me to say, go talk to this person about me. And so I walk up to this complete stranger because I've been zapped this time. And I'm like, hey, salvation. Right? I'm not saying this is right, but I'm saying that's kind of what I felt like took from growing up in churches. That's how it happens. And then you go to the house of God and you sit there and you passively participate until you get zapped. And then all of a sudden you're like, oh no, it's my turn. Oh no, it's my turn. I got to say something now. I don't want to say something. And then you get up. I don't think it's been an intentional intentional thought process. At least I haven't tried to adopt that thought process, but I think when I step back, that is kind of what I began to think. As opposed to me, what we're going to see here with the Apostle Paul. He's going. He's acting out of faith and love. I know God sent me to the Gentiles. This is the direction of Gentiles. I don't have necessarily a will of where I go. It seems natural that I just left Galatia, that I'm going to go over to Asia or Bithynia because they're next door. So I guess I'm going to go there. And then the Spirit says, no, don't go there. And so they say, okay. And then they go to Troas, which is, notice, on the edge of Asia. So he's looking to go, now where do I go? He has this vision, what we preached on a number of weeks ago. And I want to call your attention to a phrase that he uses here. Look at the second bullet point, or second sub-bullet point on page 3. Notice the phrase, we endeavor to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering. Assuredly gathering. You may disagree with this, and that's okay. In the NASB, I think it says concluding. There seems to be a suggestion of not quite 100% surety. Assuredly gathering after I've had this vision. Or my conclusion of this vision is that's where I should go. Right? Now, they leave, they go to Macedonia, and as they're going there, and I want to make sure I get the locations right, so they eventually make it to Philippi, and they make themselves... So where do they go in Philippi? Well, it tells us they went to a place on the Sabbath day where prayer was typically made. So I'm not saying the Lord didn't lead them there, but I'm also going to say this. They put themselves in a position to find people that might be open to religion. They go to a riverside where it's rumored or said people typically come here to pray. And so, as missionaries, trying to find people that are going to hear the gospel, they go to places where people of a religious background are to perhaps try to reach those people. Just like when they would go into all the other cities, where would they go? The Jewish synagogue. And so, as Paul is going to these places, I'm wanting to strike a balance or try to communicate this understanding. I don't know, or what I'm not reading as we're going through the book of Acts is that God's like, okay, go to the synagogue next. And he goes to the synagogue and he says, okay, now go to the Gentiles next. And then he goes to the Gentiles next. And then God says, now I want you to go to the riverside because there might be a lady there named Lydia. And then he goes to... That can happen. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch is a perfect example of that. And so I'm not saying that can't happen. What I am saying is this. If our refusal to act is predicated on the necessity of God leading us to act all the time with every detail, I think it's misplaced. I think as Paul is traveling here, his heart is completely surrendered. Lord, I just want to go where you want me to go. And at times God would say, go there. And at times God would say, don't go there. And as Paul would come to these places, he would do the best he could in what he understood to reach the people that were present. That to me is far removed from what I felt like was emphasized to me, which was, you better not do anything unless you feel a powerful unction. And if you look at page 4, I brought this example in because it really... A number of years ago, I read this biography of a guy who some of his theology is admittedly wrong, but is one of the most spiritual men that I've ever read. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he lived during the time of the Nazi rise to power in Germany. And he was confronted with a lot of moral difficulties. I would expect that, right? If you're in Nazi Germany watching the rise of Hitler, a lot of situations that would be difficult. I won't get into his whole background outside of saying he had an experience, like Brother Danny indicated, that was of a more weighty nature than even the ones Danny brought forward. That is, he saw Hitler rising, he saw where it was all headed, and so he fled to America. And when he was in America, he said, I don't know that I could ever try to go back to Germany after all this is over and witness to these people if I didn't go through it with these people. So he spent about 9 months, I think it was, in America, only to conclude before Hitler really, you know, broke the Treaty of Versailles and everything really took off, I got to go back. And if I die, I die. But I'll never be able to minister to people if I left. So he goes back. And obviously Hitler, you all know a lot of his, what took place there. And in about the middle of it, 43, 44, I don't remember the exact time, there became a plot to assassinate Hitler. And he was asked to be a part of that. And that's some moral difficult questions, right? As a Christian, should I be a part of plotting the assassination of somebody? At the same time, this somebody is murdering millions and millions, and his actions are leading to the death of tens of millions through war. What do I do? Right. Now, here's what I appreciate about what he writes. He is not defending what he does. And he is not suggesting that he's right. What he is expressing is the way you come to a decision about what to do. Okay? How do I decide, how do you decide whether to participate or not? Because it is easy to just take what I would call the passivist view of cowardice and just say, you know what? I just don't believe in any of it, so I'm not going to do it at all. I'm not going to entertain the notion. That to me is a cop-out. If you just say that about all violence. No, the Bible's got, there's more specifics in the Bible than just don't hit somebody. Okay? And so he begins to address this, and I just wanted to read a little part of this because it really, again, to a lesser degree, I think, relates to our situation here, or ours is to a lesser degree about this. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian who reluctantly assisted a group of Germans in an assassination attempt against Hitler, believed, quote, to live life in fear of incurring guilt was itself sinful. God wanted his beloved children to operate out of freedom and joy to do what was right and good, not out of fear of making a mistake. Something to really think about. Is a part of my equation in what I do and not do this gripping fear that God is just going to punish me if I make a mistake? Because what that traces back to is your understanding of who God is. Is God the type of God that says, I'm going to leave you in some darkness. I'm going to expect you to act. But if you act wrong, I'm going to whack you. I'm going to judge you. I don't think that's the God of the Bible. Rather, what do we find in one of the parables? And I bring this up somewhere in the outline. The parable of the talents. God goes to three people, and listen to this. He entrusts each of them with what he feels like each of them are capable of stewarding. And so, if I believe in the providence of God, and God has placed me in a situation, I can deduct from that mere placement of God, God has put me here for a reason. And I'm going to continue to seek His light and His enlightenment. Lord, if you have a specific will you want me to carry out, I want to do that. And if my will, I'm beginning even subconsciously to begin to direct myself a certain way because that's what I want. Lord, restrain that in me. Ultimately, I don't want to do my will. I want to do your will. And I am in this position at this time with this predicament because you have found me a faithful steward. And in this predicament, I am going to act out of faith that if you want to restrain my hand, you will do it. And with the motivation of love, I am acting in whatever way I'm acting because I love. So take the Hitler example. Could somebody in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's position say, you know what? He killed my neighbors. He imprisoned some of my friends. I want vengeance. And so, yes, I'll participate because I want to see this man die. That could be a motivation. What if the motivation is different than that? What if the motivation is this? Lord, this is really tough. If you don't want me to participate, my hands will be off. If you want me to participate, that's what I'll try to do, even though there are some scriptures that I can't quite understand and comprehend right yet. Lord, I want to be a part of this because I love my nation. Because I love the world. And this man is causing such harm that I want to prevent. And so, Lord, if this is not your will, cause us to fail. What eventually happened? It failed. Right? And so does the failure of it make Dietrich Bonhoeffer go back and say, oh no, look at all the horrible things? I don't think so. I think as a steward of what God has given you, you say, Lord, I'm trying the best. And if you thwarted this because it was not your will, thank you. Thank you for thwarting this. And help me as I move forward in the decisions ahead to more clearly hear your voice, to better discern your will through your word, to receive the counsel of others that might inform me of what to do. But I think it's necessary. And so here's eventually what he concludes. People who refuse to act because of fear are religious people. And he uses that in a pejorative sense. That's people like the Pharisees. Well, I better do this or God will this. But Christians in the real sense are not ones that have clarity every single step of the way. It's that they're walking by faith, motivated by love, saying, God, not my will, but thine be done. Help whatever is going to occur to be according to your will. Help me not to resist your will. Help me not to... Just help us, Lord, but I'm trying to do the best. Now that, to me, I can combine that with my life experience and the examples in God's Word and say, okay, that makes sense. What contradicts very much with my own experience in life is this notion that I just don't act in any way until the heart beating comes. Because if that's the case, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to act twice a year. That's it. Because if I'm just being really honest, where I get that feeling, you all know what I'm talking about, where the Spirit is really pressing on you hard. I have found that the more I mature in Christ, the less I experience that. When I was first saved, it was happening often. It was palpable all the time. And then it's as though God was saying, okay, just like I do with my children, you know what? I'm making you responsible for this $5 bill. And they show good stewardship with it, and they mature, and they understand more of the world. And I say, okay, here's $10, here's $20, here's your own bank account. Now you're making your own money by working, and now you're deciding what you want to do. Now you're out on your own, and you're able to make decisions. And very much so, that is, I believe, how God grants to us this freedom. You're maturing because you're understanding more of my revealed will. You're walking in the Spirit. And so I am giving you broader stewardship over the things that happen, trusting that since you are informed and you're acting out of faith and love, you're going to continue to do the will of God. And when I know things that you don't, or when your sin gets in the way, yes, I'll intervene. Yes, I'll stop you from going to Bithynia in Asia. Yes, I'll prompt you to go to a specific place. But once I prompt you to go there, you're still responsible for making the decisions along the way. Which is to me how this is unfolding here. Look at the on page 3, the first sub-bullet point. Here's what I want. Despite wanting a detailed list of where I am going, who I will meet, how long I will stay, what I will say, and every other detail involved in service to God, generally God reveals bits and pieces. Why? Because He expects us to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I'm telling you this because I have found this to be so counter to my flesh. I want all the details in advance before I act. And I will not act until I get them. And that is not a Christian's walk by faith. And on the other hand, just determining I'm going to do this because I want to do this is equally as wrong. No, our walk by faith is day by day, hour by hour. Lord, I certainly feel like inclined towards this. Is this you? Is this me? I feel like there can be a analysis paralysis. You hear that? Analysis paralysis. I think, like the talents, I would rather get to the Lord and say, Lord, you gave me one talent. I calculated my risks. I went out and I did all these things, and now I have less than one talent. I have less than a talent, less than what you gave me. But I stewarded it as best I knew how. Then to say, God, you gave me a talent. I buried it my whole life because I didn't want to be found guilty. Here's your talent back. Who do I think the Lord would be more pleased with? Same thing I tell my kids in sports. I don't care if you miss every shot. Play the right way. Try hard. Right? And so, a comparison. Year ago, Judson in championship game, he won't shoot the ball because he's scared to miss. They lost by a point. The next year, goes out there. We talked all about what happened last year. I said, I don't care if you miss every shot. I don't care if you foul. I don't care what you do. Give all of your effort. He went out there and he lost. You know what? I literally could not have been more proud of him the second time. You know why? That team was just better than him. They just were. But what I was proud of is that he didn't back away. He didn't shy away because he wasn't trying to avoid blame. No, he was giving it all of it. Right? I think there's a lesson that we see here. I've spent a lot of time on this and it's purposeful because I feel like it is so relevant to us. Is that I see a world of law of, let me say this, I see a world of churches, much of which are deceived, that are eager to take their little measly penny that they have and risk it all to help people. And all the while, it's like the analogy of, you know, there's a tomato patch and somebody runs and they pick one up and they put it in a basket and then they see another one way over there and they trample over a whole bunch on the way to get the other one that's ripe. And then they run over here and they trample over a whole bunch and they come back and they say, look, I got a whole basket full. And you say, yeah, but look behind you. You just destroyed everything else. Right? That versus saying, you know what, there's one. Well, that's a difficult path to get over there and we'll just wait. Let's just wait until maybe it's a little more ready. And then they rot on the vine, or somebody else picks them, or somebody else destroys them, and then you end up with only one. When it's like, no, if even if the path was hard, if you know how to do it and where to go, do it. Act. I think this example of what's going on here really jumped out to me in that way. Somebody else have a want to say something about it? We brought it obviously a lot before you already. Anybody have a comment you want to make, or maybe a disagreement? That's welcome too.
I think if you've been brought up to believe, if you've been brought up in a church that has said from the pulpit, you know, that you need to be Spirit's not leading you, don't speak. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so if you have been brought up that way for years and years and years, it's just like the Jews who, there were ceremonies and all that. It was hard for them to change. Mm-hmm. It's hard for somebody who is just hearing your explanation to change.
Mm-hmm. 100% agree with what you just said. Absolutely. Somebody else have a thought? Or maybe I'm overextending this. And if you think so, I want you to say that. Like you think, you know what? I agree with the sentiment, but I don't think it's to that degree. I welcome that too. Somebody have a thought? Comment?
I've seen it both ways. Mm-hmm. I'm ashamed to say that my heart has to be almost beaten out of my chest for me to say anything. It's hard for me to get up and to testify. Mm-hmm. But I've also heard it said, if you get up and speak without the Spirit leading you, that it throws cold water all over the service. Mm-hmm. And I've seen people that get up and talk four and five times at church, and you know the Spirit is not in that, but they just talk a lot, feel the need to talk. Mm-hmm. And that is hard to sit with. Mm-hmm. But I think to, you know, be able to say you thank you, Lord, for the day or for you saving your soul or whatever it is that you feel to talk to the Lord about and give Him praise, I agree that it shouldn't be your chest coming out. I mean, your heart coming out of your chest for you to speak. Mm-hmm. But that's the way I was brought up too.
Mm-hmm. Somebody else have a thought about this?
I think you hit it on the head as far as walking in the Spirit being the key.
Mm-hmm.
I experienced just what Sister Sherry was talking about all throughout growing up. And it was one of the things that was refreshing when we came here as far as, just put it plainly, you weren't inundated with people just getting up and rambling on a lot of times. And we've all seen that. And not that we're supposed to be judges of what anybody has to say or anything, but I mean, it seems like it's evident at times, you know, when it's the case.
Mm-hmm.
It is interesting for me, though. I will share this with you, personally speaking. It seems like the older I get, well, for some time now, actually, it's actually more difficult for me to get up and speak sometimes, most of the time, when the Lord is really on me to speak. Now, that may seem strange, but the reason for that is, it's those times in which He's wanting me to totally surrender and not really give thought to what I'm about to say. Just get up and do as He bids.
Mm-hmm.
And it's those times that I sit down and I pay a big price for it. I've paid a big price for it at times.
Mm-hmm.
It'd be a long time before He called on me to do the thing again. And because, you know, there's that natural inclination just to kind of hold back and not completely yield, not turn it all over to the Lord. The very thing that we were supposed to do when we got saved in the first place, the very thing we had to do when we got saved in the first place. We were able to do it then, but then we just go back to, you know, some of those same old, you know, we're a new creature, but we still have some of the same ways about ourselves in the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Somebody else have a comment about this you want to make?
Yeah, I struggle a lot with it, knowing whether to or not to. And there was an instance once during like a Sunday service morning where the sermon and my thought went hand in hand. You know, I had this thought in my mind, mm-hmm. and then the sermon, and I thought, I need to say something. Because I mean, I felt really strong, but I didn't feel led to say anything. So I didn't say anything. But later that night, we had another service, and the Lord started knocking on my heart, and that was the time to say it.
Mm-hmm.
But I know there's other times I probably should say stuff that I'm not, you know, my heart's not beating, but He's always been kind enough to, that, you know, to beat on my heart.
Mm-hmm.
But I got a friend, he's a preacher, and he said, you know, the film is just an impression a lot of times.
Mm-hmm.
So I struggle. Sometimes I don't know if I... Another thought came to me that try the spirits.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you stand up and you feel like you just need to sit down, just sit down.
Mm-hmm. Somebody else have a thought?
Mm-hmm. They can be simply 6, 7, 8 words.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's whatever God's leading you. I think that's sometimes we get in our mind and we have to have this long, drawn out testimony that has a beginning, a middle, and an end, instead of just glorifying God.
And in that same vein, when I've traveled to foreign missionary locations, foreign missions, a common practice among them is to, man or woman, when they testify, open a Bible, read a verse, and talk about how, as they've been reading this verse, this is how they have felt impacted by it. Now, I'm telling you that not because I'm saying, like, that's the right way to do it. Is our idea of what is appropriate and normal all that is? Like, have we narrowed God into this box of tell your testimony, you say a long drawn out thing, you know, whatever, versus let's say that you had been, you know, there's some verses of scripture that really altered who you are. You say, you know what, I've been reading the Sermon on the Mount my whole life, but I started reading these few verses, and I can't even tell you what this has done to me the last few weeks. It is impacting me to the deepest part of who I am. And you read those verses. Like, what I want to, I guess, in this whole discussion to realize is not, you should talk a lot, you shouldn't talk at all, here's the way you know you're supposed to talk. God's going to speak to all of our consciences differently. Our personalities may come into play. There's a whole lot of factors. But what I do want to press us on as a group all together is let's not retreat to what we know and assume and the way it's always been, which in my case, and it may not be the case with you, was one governed of fear. One driven by fear. I don't want to mess up. I don't want to say anything wrong. I think anybody who serves the Lord, and some of the older ones can testify to this, like, if you actually serve the Lord, you're going to mess up a lot. You actually do it. If incurring guilt was what we were called to avoid, I would never have agreed to preach. Ever. And I say that very seriously. That scared me to death for years and years and years preaching. I'm saying, like, I come to learn, I said that wrong. And I can't even go back and fix it. I've got to trust the Lord, right? Was I trying to deceive people for my personal gain? I was not. Was I shortcutting? No. I was just wrong. I was just wrong, right? Judson yesterday asked me a really good question. He said, Dad, can God get glory out of other denominations worshiping him? I was like, that's a really good question. And of course, I tried to tell him about the Benny Hinn's of the world, right? Which I feel like in the fall when daylight saving times come, we just got to call that Benny Hinn Day. Everybody fall back? Okay. So I told him about those people, right? False prophets, false teachers. Bible obviously addresses that. What about people, and I conveniently said, like your namesake, Adoniram Judson. When he headed for Burma, he was a Congregationalist. They believe in sprinkling to be baptized. He's on his way, having spent all this time getting the financial support to travel around the world. I think it's like a 9-month trip. He's on his way there. He's studying the Greek baptizo, and he's like, oh no. This means to immerse, not sprinkle. I can't be a Congregationalist. I got to be a... Well, his dad was a Congregationalist pastor. All the support he was getting was Congregationalist. The missionaries he was traveling with, his friends, were all Congregationalist. His wife grew up a Congregationalist. He had to change. Right? And so Apollos, we're going to read about him in chapter 18. Apollos, Paul listens to him preach. Priscilla and Aquila listen to Apollos preach. And they discern in what he's saying that he doesn't know the whole truth. So they take him aside. And I love this part. You know who took him aside to teach him? It wasn't Paul. Priscilla and Aquila. This man and wife took him aside, and it says, showed him the way more perfectly. And then after they had done that, Paul says, all right, I can't go back to Corinth because they're going to kill me. Apollos, you go back to Corinth and teach them now that you know the way more perfectly. Bringing all this around, I guess I'm just, I really want to encourage, if I could summarize everything, it would be this. When you're going to follow the Lord, be it testifying or any act of service, here's a litmus test. Is your actions motivated out of faith and love? If the answer is no, I would discourage you. If the answer is yes, even if you make a mistake, I think it would be better to do it. Now, there's a lot of questions you could throw at me on that, and I realize that's a more complicated question than that. But I think that's a big piece of the puzzle, is all I'm trying to suggest. I hope we'll consider that. I want to read the one next section, and then we'll stop right before we get to them being thrown into prison, and or when they do get thrown into prison, because this is just setting up that context. It says this, verse 16, Acts 16, page 4, bottom of the page. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. This she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of that same hour. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded them to beat them. And when they laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. All right. If you didn't get, I'm going to be real quick on this one. If you did not get it, a young lady is controlled by a demon spirit. She's walking around behind them. I can't tell if it's just a nuisance or she's actually disrupting what they're doing by the thing. She's just shouting, it seems like. So finally, Paul cast the spirit out of her. The master saw that his hope of gains was lost. So evidently he had her employed in some way. I don't know if that was prostitution. I don't know if it was just a spirit of, you know, being able to tell the future or whatever that she's supposed to have. In any event, she was a slave. She was making money for her master. They realized that she had been healed of that infirmity or that demon. They bring Paul and Silas before the court. It says they beat them with many stripes. They charged the prisoner or the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and make for their feet fast in the stocks. Now, I so badly want to go on, but I got to say this. So, they supposed they were supposed to go to this place, right? To Philippi. That's what they, after they had the Macedonian call, we preached on that a few weeks ago, so won't hit on all that. They suppose, okay, we must go to Philippi. They go to Philippi, they see Lydia. She's saying, please stay with me. Please. She gets saved. Please stay with us. Please stay. We want to learn more. We want to know more. So they agree. Again, inserting, it never says the Spirit told them stay. They decide to stay. They're teaching. They're preaching. They're going around. They get beaten and thrown into prison. Now, if we're pragmatic, if our faith is dependent upon circumstance and is living in fear of failure, we're going to get to prison and we're going to be downtrodden and broken and apologizing to God that we made all this mistake and maybe we should have done this and what if and what if and what if. We're not living by sight and our hopes are not rising and falling with circumstance. We're walking by faith. And so you might be like John Bunyan and be in prison for 12 years. You might be like Paul and Silas and be there for one day. But God sent you to prison. God sent you there. And so if you're John Bunyan, what do? You write the second most published book in the history of the world while you're down there. And you glorify God while you're down there. And as the prison bars are there, and they've said, if all you'll do is promise that you'll stop preaching, we'll let you go. And you have a blind daughter outside who needs to be cared for. And as a man, you can't do that. And they're literally coming to the jail, and he's working, tinkering on little pots and pans to be able to pay for supplying for his family. And he's not sitting there saying, well, what if I did this, and what if I did that, and how should I have done this and that? He's trying to say, Lord, this is in your hands. But while I'm here, I'm going to do what I can to serve you. And so for 12 years, there he is, and he writes this book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And how many thousands and millions and tens of millions of people have been affected? And the question would be this. Would he have ever written that if he had a Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night responsibility as a pastor? Probably not. Right? So God said, if I'm going to spread it to millions, like if I let you out, you're going to spread it to hundreds. But if I send you to prison, it's going to go to millions. So I want you to go to prison. And it's not enough for you to be there for a night. You need to be there for 12 years so you can do this. All the while, many Sundays, what would he do? His congregation would come to the prison window and he couldn't even see them. He couldn't see them and they couldn't see him. And there he would preach in prison to those people. All the while he's writing The Pilgrim's Progress. You conclude, God, this is of you. Paul and Silas. What happens when they get to prison? They start singing praises to God. That they would be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. That in that fashion they could be like him. And I love that it tells us in the next part, what did they sing? They didn't just hum gospel music. They sang a specific type of gospel music. Praises. Praises is what they sung to him. Why? Because they trusted and knew God has ordained our path. The goal is not to avoid prison time. The goal, when we set on this journey, is spread the gospel. That was the goal. And they trusted, even at the bottom of that prison, they would be able to spread the gospel. And did they? Absolutely they did. And here's what we read, and I'm not going to be able to read this whole text, but here's what I'll tell you. Based on the question of the prison guard, whenever he runs to them. So, you know the story, so I'm not going to read it, but I am going to summarize it here. They're singing praises unto God. There's a big earthquake. All the chains and evidently the cell doors are all broke open. All the criminals can escape. Somehow, a lot, and I haven't researched this to feel comfortable stating this as fact. A lot of people say a Greek jail was underground, so it was like a basement, and that there was like a hole they could look through and see down in there. Supposedly over there, there's still some like that. Again, you can do your own research and determine whether that's true. It may very well be. So he was able to basically realize what happened, look down into the pit and say, oh no, they can leave. And so he draws a sword to kill himself because he knows killing himself is going to be preferable to the Roman government killing him, right? And so they say, hey, do thyself no harm. All of us are here. And he runs downstairs. And what does he say? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So here is my assumption. Evidently, the message of salvation had come out of them, and he had heard it. or heard about them sharing it? Was it just praises they were singing? In the middle of the praises, like Junior Moore over at Waffle House, was he telling about what God had done for him? Like, you realize Junior Moore didn't go to Waffle House to sing, right? That's not why he went to Waffle House. That was the cover, right? I'm going to go there. I'm going to bring a guitar. I'm going to sing. But those little 3 and 5 minute snippets between every fourth or fifth song, that's why I'm here. And it was those little 4 or 5 snippets that that cook heard, got under conviction, went out on a break behind the Waffle House, found God, and came back in and told him, right? It was those things. That's the motivation. Here, they're in prison. I assume, my assumption here, reading into the text, if the first thing he asks is what I must do to be saved, they must have been talking something about salvation between the songs. They share with him, and I love it, it says in verse 1, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. That's not all they said, though. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. So they start right there. Now, again, if I just got broke out of prison, what would I want to do if my goal was safety? Run. Their goal wasn't safety. Their goal was salvation. Not of the body, of the spirit. And so, hey, you want to be saved? Okay, I'm not in a hurry. I have nowhere to be. God sent me here. Here I am. Now I'm realizing here's why he sent me here. For you and for all of your house. Now here's the beauty of all of it. Isn't there a book in the Bible named Philippians? So we got Lydia on the shore. We got the Philippian jailer. We got his whole household. And then later, we have a letter written to them. Like, think about this. This is what God used to start the church. This is what he used. It wasn't he came, he got received by all the people. They said, hey, can we get an extended arm and start a congregation over here? That's not how it happened. All of these things, he's doing his best to act out of faith and love. God is blessing it because he's a steward that is trying to steward what God has given him well. He's making some mistakes thinking I'm supposed to go here. In the end, he goes to prison. He's on the riverside. He's run out of the city. He's beaten. But God is in all of it. All of it. Even what he permits to Paul to mess up. He gets out of prison. And then I love what Paul does here. He realizes, you know what? They beat me illegally. I'm not leaving. The people who order this have to come and tell me I'm supposed to leave. That's what he does, right? Because the magistrates realize what was going on. They're like, okay, they told us you're supposed to let you. You got to get out of here. He's like, no, I'm not leaving. Right? Not considering what happened. Did the Lord lead him to do that? Doubt it. Right? Here. I hope this example, you can see there's just so much here. There's so much here that is so good. And I say this, and I say it not as a any negative, nothing negative. Of just, I don't know that this pattern that we're seeing emerge here is the pattern I had ever been taught growing up. I don't. Me. You may be different. Me. I've watched some men live that way in snapshots where I was like, wow, God is doing that. And there's no doubt about it. I hope what it has caused me to do in my own heart is be a little more relaxed. Like, wow, God's just not looking to give me a whipping all the time. God wants me to pursue Him, pursue truth, and act of my own free will out of faith and love to serve Him. And I don't have to sit there and try to analyze the circumstance. Well, I got up and preached and nobody said anything, so maybe I shouldn't have preached that after all. Like, you don't do that, right? I went and I told my coworker about the Lord and they shut me down. So, oh no, I probably did it all wrong and I probably should never do that again. You don't do that. You move on. And you ask the Lord again, Lord, grant me the wisdom. Give me the faith and love to follow you tomorrow. And if it leads to the same result, let me act in the same way. Right? What I'd like for you to do in chapter 18, and so I'm going to give you an assignment for chapter 18, because I want to be able to talk about it the next time. Chapter 18, we're in 17. Chapter 17, the first 9 verses are Paul's interactions in Thessalonica. Okay? I want you to read those first 9 verses. And on my outline, I have this where you can kind of highlight some things. And then I want you to read the first 2 chapters of 1 Thessalonians. And I'm going to say, connect the two. So, for example, Paul, it says the letter was written from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is Silas. So that becomes more relevant when you're reading 1 Thessalonians, when you read in Acts, that it was Paul, Silas, and Timothy that traveled there. Right? It makes sense why he would say this letter is written by them. But then there's a whole bunch of facts that he states in Thessalonians that are first stated in Acts 17. So see if you can connect those. The things that are written in 1 Thessalonians, the first 2 chapters, with the things that are shown in Acts 17. The other thing I did, and you can do this if you want, is what things do we learn in the first 2 chapters of Thessalonians about this 9 verses that we didn't know? So there are some things. One, Paul worked while he was there to financially support himself. So he wasn't living on mission support, but he did it for a very particular reason. The Thessalonians were known to be lazy. The believers were. And so he wanted to be an example to them, right? So connect those first 9 verses of Acts 17 with the first 2 chapters. You're going to see probably anywhere from 5 to 10 connections. And we'll talk more about that next week. Thank you for staying a little later. Got a little excited tonight, so.